the book of Psalms, which in Hebrew literally means book of praises. And as we look at the Psalms, this 150-chapter-long book, we're going to look at how worship, how praise changes us, how it transforms us. And we've looked at many different kinds of Psalms. We've looked at Psalms of wisdom. We've looked at Psalms of lament. And today, we're looking at one of seven penitential Psalms, Psalms of confession, Psalms of repentance. And there are seven of them that appear throughout the book of Psalms. And today's Psalm, Psalm 51, is probably the most well-known Psalm of repentance that we find in the Bible. Now, if you look in your worship programs, it only goes as far as verse 17, and that's just a typo. We're going to read through the entire chapter all the way to verse 19, and if you want to follow up front on the screen, the full passage will be up there for you. So let's look to Psalm 51. This is the reading of God's Word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. A few years ago, back in 2005, an artist named Frank Warren created an interesting community art project that was based on the Postal Service. You may have heard of it. The name of this project was called Post Secrets. Right? Post Secret. The way that Post Secret worked is that Warren asked people to send in homemade postcards with a secret written on it. And there were just two requirements, that the secret had to be true, and it had to be something that they had never told anyone before. And within the course of just a couple months, he got thousands upon thousands of postcards, and he began to post them online on his website for people to look at. And it's still around today, and by now he's received actually millions of postcards. And these postcards, they vary from really funny secrets to really awkward and slightly creepy secrets, and then some of these secrets are heartbreaking. Let me just read a few of the secrets that people sent in through Post Secret. My mom is always losing her keys, but it's because I hide them. Here's another one. I always park in spots reserved for expectant moms, but I've never been pregnant. I just stick out my stomach and waddle into the store. Here's another one. I steal small things from houses I'm invited to and keep them in a mason jar. Oh, strange. Here's another one. I steal other people's pictures from my job at the photo lab. A little bit creepy. Another one. I chaired a closed AA meeting for 5 weeks, and I'm not even alcoholic. Here's another one. I'm getting in shape for my future affair. Here's another one. I get angry at every mother who does not love her children as much as I would love mine if I could have them. Here's another one. Maybe if I was skinny, I would have friends. You know, one of the powerful things about this art community art project, which has picked up traction over the years and just grown, is it reveals something about our human nature, doesn't it? It reveals how deeply we want to be known, right? Nobody enjoys holding secrets. And if you've got a secret that you've been holding about yourself, something that people just don't know about you, it eats away at you, it weighs down on you, and you just wish there was someone that you could tell, someone that was safe, someone that would not make you feel bad about your secret. But here's the problem. We want so desperately to be known, not just the way that we look, but the way that we actually are. We want someone that we could tell our fears to, that we could tell our secret shame to, someone that we could share the inner turmoil in our lives with. But the problem is that we're also afraid of being known. We deeply want to be known, but we're deeply afraid of being known. We're afraid what will happen if people really learn who we are, if they really see us, if they learn what our secrets are. Will they still like us? Will they still respect us? Will they even want to be around us? Will they just think that we're creepy or crazy or depressing? Well, Psalm 51, what we've read today is written by a man who was living with a secret. It's written, we learn, by King David. And King David had committed adultery, and he had committed murder, and he had gone almost a year without telling anybody about what he had done. And of course, there were a few people who must have known, as we'll find out, about his sins, but the vast majority of people had no idea what David had been up to. Now, imagine what David's worst nightmare must have been like during this year of secrecy. His worst nightmare had to be that someone would find out his secret. That had to be David's worst nightmare. He pulled all his resources to hide what he had done, to hide who he was. And the worst thing that could have possibly happened would have been for him to be exposed as an adulterer and as a murderer. He didn't want people to know what kind of person he really was. But what we find in today's passage is that moment when he actually was exposed, that moment when God actually supernaturally intervened in his life to expose his sin and to reveal to David and to the whole world what a messed up person he really was, it proved not to be a nightmare, but the beginning of true healing for David. Repentance in the Bible is really just a word for being known by God and loved by God. Repentance is the word for being able to come to God as we are, letting him expose our worst and discovering that he loves us anyway, that God is not disgusted, that he's not weirded out, that he's not freaked out, and he's certainly not disappointed or upset, but that he loves us. We tend to think of repenting as, especially in our culture here in the Bay Area, try telling your coworkers, you know, I'm really looking forward to worship this Sunday because we have a weekly confession of sin and I get an opportunity to repent. They're going to think you're just really weird, right? Because we have this idea that repentance dehumanizes us. Repentance is something that weak people with low self-esteem do, not people who are happy with themselves or people who are well-adjusted. But what we discover in Psalm 51 is that repentance does precisely the opposite. Biblical repentance doesn't dehumanize us. It actually humanizes us. It gives us permission to be fully human in the presence of God. And so this is what God wants us to experience today. And we get to experience it through the eyes of David as he walks through some of the worst things he's ever done in his life. And we see how David, in the darkness of his sin, meets with God and how God changes his heart with worship. How David is able to worship God through his repentance. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Psalm 51 and we're going to look at three things. We're going to look first at how God gives us grace to see your sin. Right? God gives you grace to see your sin. Second, we're going to see how God gives you grace to turn from sin. And lastly, we're going to see how God gives you grace to turn toward God. Grace to see sin, grace to turn from sin, and grace to turn toward God. So let's look first at how God gives David grace to see his sin, and how God gives us grace this morning to see our sin. The description of Psalm 51, again, tells us that David wrote this psalm at a very specific moment in his life. David wrote this when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, and that's just the Hebrew way of saying that he had an affair. He had an affair with Bathsheba. And it's referring to a pretty disturbing chapter in David's life story. And you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. It's a little bit creepy. One day David was walking on the roof of his palace when he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. That in itself was a violation. It's a little bit creepy that David's looking down on this woman from his palace. And then in a gross abuse of power, he had one of his servants bring her up to his bedroom. And he got her pregnant. Now, normally, what David would do in this kind of situation is he would just marry her or, you know, have her join his harem. But he couldn't do this with Bathsheba because Bathsheba was already a married woman. In fact, she was married to Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's 37 mighty men. Now, in the Bible tells us that David had this group of 37 mighty men who were his closest friends. They were basically David's secret service. These were the people who shadowed David day in and day out. They were the soldiers that were David's personal bodyguards. They were kind of special forces commandos who were out there taking care of David, protecting David. They had saved his life several times. Uriah the Hittite was someone who had committed to take a bullet for David. He was one of David's closest friends. And we know this because Uriah the Hittite's home is so close to David's palace. The proximity of the home, the fact that David could look into Uriah the Hittite's home from his roof shows us how close a friend and how trusted Uriah the Hittite was to David. And so David had a problem. He had committed a great sin. It was going to get out, and he needed to do something. And so to make a long story short, there's a lot that goes into this. But the worst of it is that David finally comes to the conclusion that the only way to clean up his mess, the only way to cover it up, would be by murdering his friend Uriah the Hittite. And so he gave an order to the commander. He said, when you go out to battle, send Uriah the Hittite out to the front line and then pull the soldiers back so that he's exposed and defenseless, and so he will die. And he wrote in the letter specifically, so he will die. And then tragically, the commander follows David's order and Uriah the Hittite is struck down. And in the process, some of David's other close friends are killed too because of the reckless maneuver that they were making. And so the commander goes and sends a messenger back to David, and he says, after you tell him how many people we lost, just tell him this, Uriah the Hittite is dead too. And so David hears the news about the devastating losses in this battle, and then he hears the news of how Uriah the Hittite had died. And here's what he tells the commander. I'm going to paraphrase here, right? Look it up. It sounds a little bit different in the Bible, but David basically tells the commander, Don't worry. Don't let this get you down. War is hell. That's basically what he says. He says this is the kind of thing that happens in war when you fight with swords. Live by the sword, die by the sword. That's basically what David says to the commander. Now, this is horrible. This is heinous. And shortly after, David marries Bathsheba. And by the time we get to Psalm 51, almost a year has passed. David and Bathsheba are now married. Bathsheba has given birth to David's son. And nobody knows what has happened. Of course, some of the servants had to know, right? The servants that brought Bathsheba to his room, they had to know. The commander who carried out David's commands to have Uriah the Hittite killed, he had to know. But there was a small group of very, very trusted friends and servants keeping David's secret, helping him to cover up his sin. Almost a year had passed when Nathan, the prophet, came to David. What's evident here at the beginning of Psalm 51 is that David was completely blind to his sin. Now, what do I mean by that? Of course, David knew what he had done. He knew what he had done, and I'm sure he even knew that it was wrong, right? But somehow in his mind, David felt that it was justified, or justified enough that he didn't have to tell anyone. He thought it would do more harm than good to let people know what he had done. He had convinced himself that if no one knew, no one would be hurt. He didn't really see his sin. He didn't see how serious it was. He didn't know how deeply he had hurt people through his actions. Then one day, Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he tells him that God knows everything. He tells him, God knows everything that you've done, David. And he does it through this parable, and he reveals to David that he knows everything. He knows how he had an affair with Bathsheba. He knows how he had Uriah the Hittite killed. He knows about the lies. He knows about the cover-up. He knows it all. And he tells David, you could hide the truth from people. You cannot hide this from God. And there, for the very first time, in Psalm 51, we find David coming to terms with what he had done. For the very first time in one year, David saw his sin. And he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always been a little bit bothered by this passage. I've always been a little bit bothered by David's confession of sin. Against you and you only have I sinned. Really, David? I'm pretty sure you sinned against Bathsheba too. And I'm pretty sure that you sinned against Uriah the Hittite. How can you really say that you sinned against God and God alone? Well, David is showing us something really profound here. You see, David is showing us that the only way to see how we have hurt other people is by seeing how we have hurt God. See, when David said, I've sinned against you and you alone, he was not taking anything away from the sin that he had committed against Bathsheba, the sin he had committed against Uriah the Hittite. What David was saying is, unless I understand how much I have sinned against you, God, there is no way that I could fully understand the harm that I've done to others through this moral failure. And this is really profound. Because what do we tend to do? We tend to dwell on the ways that we hurt other people, right? You lash out in anger and you feel bad about how you made that person feel, right? You tell a lie and you feel bad about deceiving someone. Or you tell a half-truth and you feel bad about deceiving someone. You talk behind someone's back and you feel bad about that person. We tend to think and focus and dwell on how our sins and actions affect other people. But David shows us that we can't fully understand the harm that we do to others until we understand the harm that we've done against God. Take child abuse. Why is child abuse so horrible? What is it that makes child abuse so reprehensible. Obviously, there are some parents who feel justified in abusing their children, which is why they do it and they continue to do it. What makes it wrong? What makes it unacceptable in any kind of circumstance? Why is it that there's never a right time to abuse your child? Well, child abuse is wrong because God identifies with and values all human beings. God identifies with and values children. And so when you beat your child, you are beating God. When you abuse your child, you are abusing God. It's true with any other sin that we commit against any other human being. Before we can even begin to think about how we have sinned against someone else, we must consider how we have sinned against God. And this is what floored David. David, for the first time, realized that when he had Uriah the Hittite killed, he was really having God killed. When he had cheated with Bathsheba and committed adultery, he was really committing adultery on God. He was cheating on God. When David betrayed and killed and lied and covered up, he was lying and covering up to God. So here is David. What he's saying to God is, God, I understand now. I see my sin and I see how serious it is. He's saying, I understand that I cannot even begin to say I'm sorry to Uriah's family. I cannot even begin to say I'm sorry to Bathsheba until I've learned how to say I'm sorry to you. I can't even begin to ask for forgiveness until I've begged you forgiveness. Against you, you only have I sinned. Friends, are you able to say this to God with your sins? Are you able to say, against you and you only have I sinned? You see, God values and identifies with the people that we sin against. That person that you gossip about, God values and identifies with that person so that when you gossip about that person, you are actually talking trash about God. He values their reputation. God values the person that you snap at, right? Over the phone or in the grocery store line or just under your breath in the car while you're driving. God values and identifies with the person that you lie to. He values and identifies with the person that you ogle. He values and identifies with the person that you envy, person that you hate. So that when we sin against any human being, the worst offense we are giving is not to the person, but to God. We don't want to think about this, and it's uncomfortable, and it's discouraging. But what David discovers is that when he sees his sin for the first time, and he sees how serious it is, that it actually begins to heal him. That when God exposes his sin, it does not destroy him, but it actually gives him life. So this brings us to our second point, that God gives grace to turn away from our sins. God gives us grace to see our sins, but then he gives us grace to turn away. Now notice the reason that David was able to see his sin in the first place was because he saw God's grace. Look at the first words of Psalm 51. I mean, this really brings such deep comfort to me that Psalm 51 does not begin with David's sin, but it actually begins with God's grace. It begins with God's mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David doesn't begin his prayer with his confession of sin. He begins with an understanding of God's grace. This word, steadfast love, is a word that we've seen over and over again in the Psalms. It appears over and over throughout the entire Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word that really can't be translated into English, which means fiercely loyal love, gracious, unconditional love, costly love, covenant love, all those things. And what David reveals to us is that the beauty of repentance is that it's not motivated by guilt, but it's motivated by grace. Biblical repentance is never motivated by guilt. It's motivated by grace. It's not until you understand how much God loves you that you can repent of your sins. There's a reflection quote from John Miller in our worship programs. It's on the front of your worship programs. Let me read it for you. In other words, repentance can only be genuine and lasting when evildoers see that God's mercy is available to them. Put grace in an unreachable realm, and you simply deepen the convicted sinner's despair and opposition to God. There's enough love and more accessible to any sinner who wants it. One drop of Jesus' blood, as it were, will, as it were, atone for the worst of human sins. You hear what Miller is saying. Miller is saying that the fear of judgment can never produce true repentance. That's what motivated David to hide in the first place. Why did David hide his sin? Why did he live with this secret? Because he was afraid of judgment. He was afraid of what people would think. He was afraid of what God would think. He was afraid of what he would think of himself. And so he hid it. He covered it up. But grace, the certainty that we will be loved no matter what we do, is the only thing that could set us free to repent, to truly reveal our secrets, to truly be known by God, to truly be known by other people. You see, grace does something that the post-secret art project can never do. You know, the power of the post-secret project was its anonymity, right? All the postcards were anonymous, and so when someone wrote a secret and posted it online, no one knew who wrote it. And so there was a safety there. They wouldn't be judged. But anonymity is not the same thing as grace. Right? Grace is being known. Grace is someone knowing you, knowing your worst. And this is why David goes on to say, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin, right? I was brought forth in iniquity. David's saying, I'm a natural born sinner. My sins reveal who I really am. They're not just accidents. They're not slip-ups. This is who I really am. And so God comes to David and he shows him grace. He shows him steadfast love and abundant mercy. Grace says, I will pay for the consequences of loving you. And this is why David said, purge me with hyssop. What does that mean? Purge me with hyssop. Well, in Exodus, God told the people of Israel, when the angel of death flew over Egypt to take hyssop branches and to paint blood over the doorposts, so that whenever the angel of death passed over houses covered in the blood of the lamb, they would be spared from judgment. They would be spared from wrath. They would be spared from death and condemnation. And this is what David remembers. He remembers the steadfast love of God. He remembers that God would provide a blood sacrifice to wash away his sins. He wasn't quite sure what it was. Part of David knew that animals couldn't possibly be enough, right? And so he says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will despise. David didn't really fully understand how God would wash away his sins, but we know. We know how God washes away our sins. We know what kind of blood is able to make us whiter than snow. Nothing less than the blood of Jesus. When you bring your broken and contrite heart to God, when you bring it to the cross, God promises to wash you and make you whiter than snow. This is why we bring our sins to God. This is why repentance does not destroy us, but it gives us life. Through the cross, God says, I know you at your worst, and I love you, and I am going to change you. This brings us to our last point. God gives grace to turn to him. God gives us grace to turn to him. The trajectory of the psalm is opening with repentance and closing with worship. And I love this about Psalm 51, and I love this about so many of the psalms of repentance. Because what it shows us is that the ultimate goal of repentance is not forgiveness. What is the ultimate goal of repentance? The ultimate goal of repentance is worship. Right? The ultimate goal of repentance is not to make yourself feel better. The ultimate goal of repentance is to have God change your heart so that you love the things that God loves and so that you praise Him and love Him and so your heart is swelling with joy because of who God is. So David goes on to pray for a new heart. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David understands that the purpose of his life is not just to get by, not just to get forgiveness, but to worship and glorify God, to enjoy God forever. And so what David wants more than anything else is to experience the joy of salvation. Why is David so desperate to know the joy of his salvation? Because that was what led him to sin in the first place. You know, one of the things that I've been doing this past year, and looks like I'm going to be doing against this spring, is coaching baseball for my son. And one of the things that you find in Little League is that there are a lot of kids in T-ball, and then when you get to the next level, there's fewer kids, and when you get to the next level, there's fewer kids, and then when you get to the very, very top, there's very, very few kids in the league. And what happens is that with every year, as kids get older and older, more and more kids realize that baseball is not as fun as they thought it was, right? And when a kid quits baseball, we don't say that baseball stopped being fun because they quit. We know that they quit because baseball stopped being fun, right? And this is what David understands about his heart. You know, when we read this, when we read David's prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, restore to me the joy of the salvation," it's easy to think what David is saying: I lost the joy of my salvation when I sinned against you. When I sinned against you, it created a distance between me and you, and now I feel far from you, God. But you know what? You know the reason that David's praying this? David is praying this is because he understands that the reason he sinned is because he lost his joy. He didn't lose his joy because he sinned. He sinned because he lost his joy. And in a sense, sin is the pursuit of joy outside of Christ. That's what sin is. It's looking at all that God has given us in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, in His generosity, in His fullness, and saying, "God, this is not enough. I need something better than this." And so David understood the only way, the greatest resource and weapon that he had against sin was not the hatred of sin. The greatest weapon that he had was joy. Joy. Joy in God, his Savior. Joy in his salvation. Joy in the mercies of God. And as David prays, you can almost see God answering his prayer as the prayer leaves his lips. Because what does David begin to do? He begins to be filled with joy. And he begins to worship God. And what God does is he gives David a clean heart, a new heart. How well put together is David's heart? It's so well put together that he has the audacity to say that he will teach sinners to return to God. I love this. Because, you know, it would have been one thing to hear David write this when he was young, after he had defeated Goliath. "I will teach sinners how to return to you." But this means something completely different now than it would have meant when David was young. Because what is David saying when he says, "I will teach sinners to return to you"? He's saying, "I will show them that if you can love someone like me, you can love someone like them. I will praise your mercies by being vulnerable with my sins. I will no longer try to hide my sinfulness, but I will use it to praise you." And something amazing happens in David's life. If you look at 2 Samuel 12, you could see the turnaround immediately after Nathan confronts David. Because what happens is that Nathan tells David that as a result of his sin, the child that he just had with Bathsheba is going to die. And David is crushed. He's heartbroken. And then after the child dies, the first thing that David does is he goes to comfort Bathsheba, which is something that we've never seen before. Up until this point, we don't even know if David likes Bathsheba, right? He just had one magical night with her, right? But here, all of a sudden, he's tender. He's comforting her. And then what happens? They have another child, Solomon. Solomon, the son of peace, the prince of peace, who becomes a direct precursor in the line, the family line of Jesus Christ. You know, the wonderful thing that we find about David in this psalm is that this inner renewal and inner cleansing made all the difference in his life. I mean, you think about what David is going through at this moment, and his life is still a complete mess. There are real consequences for his sins. Right? He repented, but Uriah is not coming back, no matter how sorry he is. Right? He repented. That doesn't mean that Bathsheba's not hurt. That doesn't mean that his wife may not trust him, right? Or feel betrayed by him. His life is a complete mess. And if you know the story, all this even trickles down to his son Absalom, which creates all kinds of other drama later in his life. David's life is a mess, but inside, his heart is filled with joy. His heart is repentant. His heart is broken. His heart is contrite. And what David discovers in Psalm 51 is that even though his life is a mess, his heart does not have to be. Even though his life is a mess, his heart does not have to be. Now, all of us in this room, all of us, one way or another, have made a mess of our lives. All of us have sins that we don't want to look at, sins that we're hiding, maybe secrets that we're keeping from others, maybe secrets that we're keeping from ourselves. And like David, we've convinced ourselves that as long as nobody knows, no one's going to get hurt. We haven't gone to that place where we're able to say, against you and you alone, God, I have sinned. And it doesn't matter what any of my reasons are, you are my judge and you alone. And it's against you and you alone that I've sinned. Now, all of us have this messiness in our lives, but what God wants to give us today is that the hope of forgiveness, the hope of wholeheartedness, the hope that even when our life is a mess, our hearts don't have to be. Let me just close with this illustration. At the end of World War II, Louis Zamperini, who was an American soldier who had lived for the majority of the war in a concentration camp in Japan, at the end of the war, Louis Zamperini and all the other prisoners of war in this small Japanese prison camp were emancipated. The war was over. They heard that the atomic bomb had been dropped. The emperor had surrendered. And it was only a matter of days before the Allied forces would come in to rescue them. But there was a couple days in between. Now, out on the outside, they looked like POWs. They were emaciated. They were starving. They were starving to death. Had they stayed in that prison camp for a little bit longer, they might have died. Some of them had lifelong complications, health complications, as a result of the injuries and deprivation that they suffered in the concentration camps. Outwardly, they looked filthy. But inside, there was a joy. There was almost a fraternity atmosphere in the prison camp. They got the Japanese guards to open up a couple barrels of sake. They made a huge campfire, and they partied all night long and woke up with a humongous hangover, right? And the next day, Zamperini writes that the villagers came up because they couldn't understand why the POWs were having a party. And so they came up and they heard the news because they hadn't heard that the war was over, that the emperor had surrendered. And they began to trade in goods with the prisoners of war. On the outside, these prisoners of war looked as pathetic as ever. On the outside, their lives were an absolute mess. But inside, there was a joy and a security because they were free. The things that had haunted and harmed them could not harm them anymore. And this is the freedom that God gives us in Jesus. When we come to Him with our sins, He says to us, your sins have been paid in full on the cross and they cannot hurt you anymore. Your shame cannot hurt you anymore. Yes, your life is a mess, but live with a full heart because I love you, I'm with you, and you're going to get through this. Let's pray.